Well, if you've closed it in the meantime, please open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. This morning we come in our series on the five solas, the five key ideas of the Reformation. We come to the heart and centre of what the Reformation was all about, what this most significant of times in church history 500 years ago was all about. As we turn our attention today to consider sola fide, a Latin for faith alone, we come to what Martin Luther described as the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. We come to it today in the fourth week of our series because although it is at the heart and centre, we've needed each of the earlier weeks to set the scene. We've needed talks 1 to 3 to help us understand the context, the situation we're dealing with. For the church at the time of the Reformation, the medieval church, the Bible had been supplemented with other authorities. Tradition had become particularly significant, of equal and at times even higher authority than the Bible. Flowing on from the Bible and tradition being the key supreme authorities came the introduction, the possibility of other mediators in addition to Christ. God could be accessed by other avenues, not solely by Christ. That in turn then opened the way for salvation to come about in a different way, by merit, for example, rather than by grace alone. And so the question that then gets raised is, well, how do I rack up merit? How do I attain merit? Well, through faith, yes, but also through performing various works, of course. At launch on a Friday afternoon, we've sometimes played the game Giant Jenga. We've got smaller versions of the game, obviously, but this one's the big one. There are these big wooden rectangular blocks that look like this. And you set it up with one row of three going in one direction, and then you add another row of three perpendicular on top of the first row, and on you go until you get a tower that's about the size of the kids. They then try and carefully pull out a Jenga block one at a time until when the unfortunate last person goes to take a block out and the structure becomes unstable because too many blocks have been removed, or they've just made it wobble that bit too much, and down it all comes, quite spectacularly. It was a bit like that when it came to the church at the time of the Reformation. One key block had been taken out and its meaning changed so that it wasn't the same anymore. The Bible, Scripture. That then had a flow-on effect in terms of the overall structure, in terms of the other blocks on Christ, who he is and what he's done, and then so on to grace and faith as well, with disastrous effects. For the reformers like Calvin and Luther and Cranmer and Tyndale and others, in rediscovering the Bible, Scripture alone as the ultimate authority, they had their eyes opened to the supremacy of Christ as mediator, Christ alone as the ground of salvation. And if it was Christ alone, then it followed that the source of salvation, where salvation came from, it was all of grace, grace alone. God's grace, not on the basis of a person's merit. And the means of salvation, as we'll see this morning, how this salvation comes to us, it was through faith alone, rather than through works. The Jenga Tower was being rebuilt on proper foundations this time. If, as the Bible alone tells us, it's all about God's grace alone, in Christ alone, what we've been thinking about and hearing about these last few weeks, the question then becomes, well, how do I get me some of that? How do I access that? How do I appropriate God's grace in Christ for myself, personally? And the answer, as we turn to a book that was particularly significant for Martin Luther, as we turn to the book of Romans, the answer is that we appropriate, we access, we get us some of that through faith alone and not through works. This is where the rubber hits the road for us in all of this. This shows whether we've understood the other key ideas, the other key truths or not. That's why sola fide, faith alone, is at the heart and centre of what we've been talking about in this series. Why Luther said the church stands or falls on this. Does that sound important to you? I think it does. How about we pray that God would help us to understand this important truth this morning? Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your help now. These are weighty, important matters, matters ultimately of life and death, but matters that are beyond our understanding, beyond even our interest, without your work in us. And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would give us ears to hear, minds to receive, eyes to see, hearts that believe, lives that obey your word today, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do turn with me to the book of Romans, and we'll spend most of our time in chapter 4, but I want to just briefly make some comments about the passage that comes before the part that Colin and Ruth read out for us, because it was Romans 3, verses 21 to 26, that became particularly important and precious for Martin Luther. In fact, he described these verses as the chief point and the very central place of the epistle, the letter, and of the whole Bible. Because it was here that the precious jewel of the gospel shone so brightly. It's a passage that speaks of how we, sinful though we are, as Paul has spent the first three chapters of Romans establishing, how we, sinful though we are, can be justified. That is, how we can be declared innocent, declared right in God's eyes, because we shouldn't be, given our sin. How is that possible? Well, Paul answers that question in those verses. He spells out there that the source of our justification is God and his grace, as we saw last week. God justifies by his grace. The ground of our justification is Christ and his death on the cross, as we saw 2 weeks ago. And the means of our justification is faith, which we'll be thinking about today. Justification, the declaration of a right standing before God, being declared innocent before God, it comes by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. The Bible, of course, says that elsewhere in many places, but it was here in Romans 3, 21 to 26, that for Luther it got expressed particularly clearly and helpfully. And what Paul then does is that he defends what he's just written about against those who might think, who might teach otherwise. And as he defends what he's just said, he goes for two big guns. He brings in the example of Abraham, Israel's patriarch par excellence, their most famous figure, their founding father, to prove his point that we're justified through faith and not through works. And he brings in the example of David, Israel's most illustrious king, the man, the king after God's own heart, to show that the same point was true of him as well, that justification, this right standing, this declaration of innocence is through faith and not through works. And then at the end of chapter 4, having brought in his two big guns, he applies what he's saying to his readers, to us, that for them and for us it was as it was for Abraham and for David. Justification is through faith and not through works. So let me just briefly now, simply by drawing out some highlights along the way, show you what Paul says here under the headings of Abraham, David, and us. The section on Abraham is by far the longest. The sections on David and on us are fairly short. So work hard with me for the next 10 minutes or so. There's a big point that I'll keep on emphasising all the way through. That's the main thing to get. Work hard to see that from this part of the Bible, that it's not through works, but through faith. Hang in there, and then, having done some hard work, we'll be rewarded with a bit of a story time, okay? A bit of a story time, courtesy of Mr. Luther. Okay. Firstly then, Abraham. Verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul writes, "What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Can you see how Paul's already playing off faith against works when it comes to righteousness, when it comes to being justified by God? If Abraham was justified by works, by what he did, then he'd have something to boast about, to be proud of, though even still not before God. But is that what we see in Scripture anyway? That Abraham was justified by works? No. What does Scripture say, verse 3? It was Abraham believing God, not Abraham doing works that granted him, that credited him with righteousness, a right standing before God, this declaration of innocence. It was through faith and not through works. Jump down with me now to verse 9, because here Paul brings in the matter of circumcision. Perhaps Abraham was credited with righteousness after he was circumcised, and therefore someone might say that righteousness, justification, comes through works, the work of circumcision. Well, let's see, verse 9. "Is this blessedness," the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, "is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." And on he goes. You see, the order is important here. For Abraham, he was credited with righteousness, this right standing before God, this declaration of innocence, before he was circumcised. If you read the book of Genesis, it's at least 14 years before he had righteousness by faith when he was uncircumcised. So again, it's through faith and not through works. Well, what part does the law play in all of this then? If you can show that it was Abraham's following of the law, then again you could claim that this righteousness, this justification, comes through works of some kind or other. But Paul responds, "You're mixing your categories when you talk like that. You're comparing apples with oranges, not apples with apples." Have a look at what he says from verse 13. Verse 13. "It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring." And on he goes. How do Abraham and his offspring receive the promise of land and offspring and blessing? Not through law, verse 13, but rather through the righteousness that comes by faith. When you're talking about law and promise, you're talking about two different categories. You're talking about apples and oranges. Don't mix the categories, Paul's saying. It's all captured so well by verse 16, isn't it? Have a look there. Verse 16. "The promise, it comes by faith so that it may be by grace." That is, in order to safeguard grace, in order for grace to remain grace. Abraham's righteousness, his justification, this right standing, this declaration of innocence, it comes through faith and not through works. Well, there's more we could say about Abraham and his faith, but let's turn our attention now to David, the other big gun that Paul pulls in here to bolster his argument. Come with me back to verse 4. to the beginning of this contrast between justification by faith and justification by works. And we'll see that Paul says that David taught the very same thing that we've been seeing with Abraham. Let me read from verse 4. Verse 4, "Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation." When you get your pay packet each fortnight or each month, you don't say, "Hooray, thanks for this gift." It's just getting what you're owed for the work that you've done. "However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." Now look at what Paul says, verse 6. David says the same thing. When he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And here Paul quotes from what David wrote in Psalm 32 that we read at the beginning of our time together this morning. Verse 7, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." What's David talking about there in Psalm 32? What was David's experience? Just exactly what Paul's saying right throughout this chapter. The blessing of God crediting you with righteousness, right standing with him, the declaration of innocent before him. It comes to the one who, verse 5, does not work, but who trusts the God who justifies the wicked. His faith, end of verse 6, apart from works, is credited as righteousness. As for Abraham, so too for David. It's through faith and not through works. So we've seen that for Abraham, we've seen that for David. What about us then? Well, have a look at what Paul does at the end of the chapter. What he says at the end here is really such a surprising and stunning thing for him to say. He says that those precious words spoken to Abraham right back in Genesis 15, those words that were true for David as well, they were also spoken for us. They have a word to say to us as well. See from verse 22. Verse 22, "This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words 'it was credited to him' were written not for him alone, not for Abraham alone, and we could say not for David alone either, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." See what Paul's saying here? It's actually so surprising and so stunning, you don't want to miss it. This whole righteousness thing, this whole justification thing, this right standing, declaration of innocent stuff, God will do it for you too. It's not just for Abraham, not just for David. He will credit righteousness to all those who believe in him. It comes to us. It gets credited to us, not through works. It's through faith. And it was this discovery in the 16th century that brought Martin Luther from despair to paradise, and many others with him as well. The really hard work's been done by you, seeing that the Bible says that righteousness, justification, comes not through works but through faith. This is now your reward, a bit of a story time, so sit back, enjoy Luther from despair to paradise. I guess you can put it down to different personalities, probably other things as well, but Luther, he's much more forthcoming in what he writes about himself compared to Calvin. Luther shares much more personally, and I want to share some of Luther's story, really just a snapshot. Share some of that with you now, because it was this truth that we, though sinful, are declared innocent in God's eyes. We gain a right standing before God, not through works, but through faith alone, that completely transformed Martin Luther. It became the heart and centre for him personally. Martin Luther was an incredibly devout monk. He fasted, he prayed, he engaged in confession, he went on pilgrimages, he obeyed the rules of the monastery scrupulously, he performed the most menial of services, even going about begging on behalf of the monastery. He literally tortured his body as an expression of his devotion. As one writer puts it, he was perhaps the most sincere, conscientious monk who ever tried in genuine earnestness to merit salvation by human effort. But for all of that, Luther was an angry man. He was an angry man because he was very aware that his sin put him on the wrong side of what he understood of God and God's righteousness. So have a listen to what he wrote later in his life as he reflected on these younger years. It'll come up on the screen for us as I read it through. Luther writes, "I hated that word," in Romans 1:17, "the righteousness of God, which according to the custom and the use of all teachers, I had been taught to understand in the philosophical sense, with respect to the formal or active righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though," next page, thanks Steve, "though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt with the most disturbed conscience imaginable that I was a sinner before God. I did not love, indeed I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously and certainly with great grumbling, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through eternal sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel's threatening us with his righteousness and wrath." Despair. And Luther's despair led him to hate and anger towards God. Fast forward many years and many experiences later, Luther came to appreciate that God's righteousness is not only something that God is in and of himself, something that God has, but that it was also something that God gives. It was something that could be accessed, granted, credited by God to sinners through faith and not through works. God's righteousness, it was also something God gifts. And so Luther wrote the following. "I gave heed to the context of the words, 'In it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live.' Then I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through gates that had been flung open. An entirely new side of the scriptures opened itself to me, and I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the loathing with which before I had hated the term, the righteousness of God. Thus that verse in Paul was for me truly the gate of paradise." You see, it was in the scriptures that Luther's eyes were turned to Christ. And in turning to Christ, he found there that we're saved, not by any merit of our own, but by grace. And that the means through which we access that grace from God in Christ, how we can be justified, receive righteousness, that declaration of innocent, right standing before God, it was through faith alone and not through works. And it was that discovery that completely transformed him. He was brought from utter despair at his state, his position before God, from hate and anger towards God, to one of joy, paradise, and love for God. In fact, you know what he wrote? It's on the slide here. It's beautiful. He wrote, "If I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy." If I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy. Well, I wonder if you know that for yourself this morning. Do you know that for yourself this morning? Have you been moved by God in his grace to you in Christ from despair to paradise? By realizing that your acceptance before God, right standing before God, that the declaration of innocent in God's eyes can be yours, is yours, not through any works, but through faith alone, in God's grace alone, shown to you in Christ alone. If that's you, it is stand on your head for joy kind of stuff, isn't it? Because the alternative, the position of the church at the time of the Reformation, the teaching of the medieval church, and it's still a teaching that's around today, it offered none of that assurance. A religion where your standing before God is based on your works, even on your faith plus your works, whilst ever it depends in any way upon you, it can offer none of that assurance. There is no guarantee available to you. Luther called it the monster of uncertainty. All you can say when you are asked, "Are you saved? Are you headed for heaven? Will God accept you?" is, "I hope so." It can only ever be a hope so religion. I wonder if you know people in that situation. Do you know people like that? Maybe you're one of them this morning. It's an awful place to be in, thinking that your standing before God is dependent on your works. Because the only destination for "I hope so" is despair in the end, isn't it? It can only lead to despair. So can I urge you this morning, if you haven't before, if you have but you're wavering, if you have but you're starting to feel uncertain, if you have but doubts have crept in, can I urge you to look to Christ, to receive God's free gift, to drink from this water? That's what faith is. Trust, dependence, reliance on God's grace shown to us in Christ. And you will experience the blessing that Abraham experienced, the blessing that David spoke of, the blessing that Paul held out to the Romans, the blessing of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, transgressions forgiven, sins covered, sin that will never be counted against you because it's been taken in Christ. It's a stand on your head for joy kind of blessing. Will you look to Christ today? Let me pray. Let's pray. Lord, our prayer this morning is just what we've already sung this morning, that our hope would be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. that we would trust, wholly lean on Jesus' name, that we would rest in his unchanging grace, that when all around our soul gives way, that he would be our hope and stay. That as we're about to sing, that we would hide in, take refuge in our rock of ages, cleft for me. That we come to you with nothing in our hand, naked in need of dress, and in clinging to your cross, we are clothed with grace, washed and cleansed all through faith alone and not through works. What a surprising message, Lord. What a glorious message. What a joyful message. Grant us joy, we pray. For in accessing your grace towards us in Christ through faith, you bring us from despair to paradise. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.